Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. And again, for the sake of some visiting with us, we've been in this chapter for a number of weeks now. It's a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's a church that he had spent 3 years with them there, planting the church and then really pastoring the church for that time. These leaders have been appointed over that church, and Paul recognizes and realizes that in the sovereignty of God, he's not going to return to that church ever again. He's not going to see them in this life. And so he charges these men, and we saw in verse 28 that he charged them to take heed to themselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And then in verse 29, he says these words, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or twisted things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Then our text this morning, "And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look in His word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you again for your holy word. We're thankful, Father, for every word, every passage, every book that you have given. Father, every revelation of yourself and of your ways and of your will for us. Father, we thank you for texts like these that aid us and that help us and that strengthen us. And Father, we pray that as these words are given, that your people might live courageously and boldly in this present evil age. So, Father, may it impart help to us. May it, Father, impart hope to us as the people of God. May it impart hope to us who lead. May it impart hope to all of us who live in this world mindful of the dangers that are around us. Our Father, may you receive great glory as you bring a people faithfully home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways that we will often describe ourselves or other people is to speak of the general outlook that we or another person has. We might describe them as being pessimistic, or we describe them as optimistic. And that is to say, that's their general outlook upon their current circumstances and their current view of the future. Sometimes we'll ask, are you a glass half full or are you a glass half empty person? You know, we are Americans, most all of us, if not all of us here this morning, and we as Americans have tended to be an optimistic people. It's one of the things that has marked us corporately as a nation for generations. We've always believed that things are going to be better. Our children are going to inherit a better nation, a more prosperous nation than we have. And only recently has that optimism taken a hit. And it's only been in the last couple of years that people have begun to be more pessimistic and fearful of the future, and they think things will actually be worse for the rising generation than it was for the past. And for a number of reasons, people look out and they say the future looks bleak. We project out, even in regard to the church, where we are right now and what certain polls that are taken, what they seem to indicate is going to be the case for us as a people, as the people of God. There was a time not that long ago where people might have been tempted to have what sometimes is referred to as a post-millennial view. And those of you who are familiar with the doctrine of post-millennialism, it is the view that Christ's kingdom is simply going to increase and increase to the place where it dominates our nation and when it dominates the world. And the righteous are going to inherit the earth not after the coming of Christ, but prior to the coming of Christ. And you could understand why some people might have embraced that kind of view about the prosperity and the future of the church. But nowadays, most people don't hold to that, not only for exegetical reasons, but for practical reasons as well. We look out and we see where things are looking morally, religiously, politically, and financially, and we say there is a dark cloud on the horizon, and we are concerned about the state of the nation politically and morally, religiously and financially that our children and grandchildren will inherit based upon, we say, analysis, based upon current trends and data. Now, brethren, we need to understand that current trends and data and analysis really eventually prove nothing. All of them come with biases. They are flawed, and because of their uncertainty, we ought not to look at them and base our future emotional life upon flawed data. But brethren, I don't want to talk to you this morning about flawed data. I want to talk to you about certain revelation. I want to talk to you about things that God in His Word had revealed and that He has revealed concerning the future state of things. The God who knows all things and the God who has decreed the things that will come to pass has through His prophets and apostles made certain things known to us. And because God knows the end from the beginning and God has decreed the future, God speaks things which are to be for our hope and our encouragement, and then other things that are to be for our warning concerning hardship that is going to come. And this morning we're going to look at both realities, although we're going to focus primarily upon the hope of the children of God. Now, this hope comes in the midst of a discussion that Paul has been having with these elders of the church in Ephesus. They are the men called to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. They have been for some years a part of this church that has been planted in Ephesus, a very hostile city to the gospel. It was religiously and politically hostile to the infant church, but this church has grown and it has prospered primarily under the ministry of Paul. But now Paul is going to be gone, and not only is he going to be away from Ephesus, he has told them that chains and suffering await him. And Paul's also mindful that it's not going to be too much longer before, in the providence of God, he is removed from the scene, that he is going to die. And so he has told them that based upon what he's saying to them, as well as based upon his own example, the kind of ministry that they are to have, a diligent ministry, a hands-on ministry, a faithful ministry to the souls of the blood-bought people of God. And that as he has testified to them of the gospel of the grace of God, so they are to do. As he has proclaimed the kingdom of God, so they are to do. As he has preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, so they are to do. As he has withheld nothing that is profitable, so they are to do. As he is free from the blood of all men and has proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God, they are to have that kind of ministry as well. A ministry that is public, a ministry that's private, a ministry in which they shepherd or feed all of the blood-bought lambs of Christ who are in their church. Now, he has also told them that not only must they be diligent and that must they be faithful, but they also need to be watchful. He said, because after he's gone, there are going to be two types of men who will come in and seek to destroy the church in one way or another. There are going to be men that he likens to savage wolves who are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They are going to seek to ravage the souls of God's people. They're going to bring in destructive heresy, and they will seek to scatter the flock through false doctrine, false teaching, false practice. They will be Satan's agents in your midst. And you need to be watchful for them. You need to be watchful for everybody that comes down. Some people are going to say they've got a new doctrine, a new perspective on Paul, a new perspective on justification, a new view of morality and God's stewards need to be watchful in the church against such things. But not only will there be trouble that will come from without, there's also the very real danger of trouble within. Even there, among a people who have been examined and whose lives have been looked at in light of the biblical teaching of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, yet these men may even twist and pervert the teaching in such a way that they wind up raising followers, not of Christ, but of themselves. And Paul said, such realities call you to be a faithful people, a watchful steward over the Lord's people, that they might be spared. Now, I would submit to you that such teaching would cause the most natively optimistic pastor to perhaps change his perspective. The initial response to such things might cause a man of God to be fearful and perhaps even paranoid. Right? The Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm about to leave. And not only am I going to be geographically distanced from you, before too long, I'm going to be in chains, I'm going to be in prison, and before long, I'm going to be dead, and I'm never coming back here again. And you're not ever going to see me, and man, it's on you. You've got to do what I was doing. And yes, I was faithful, but you've got to be faithful. And after I'm gone, there are going to be savage wolves, and they're going to come in here, and they're going to try to destroy all of the souls of God's people. And even right here, from among your own midst, some of your elders, one of your elders or other of your elders, may become so twisted in his doctrine and his thinking that he's going to begin to want to gain a following to himself. And so you think, I got to be watchful. That's right, I was watchful night and day for years. And I pled with people and I warned people with tears. And you hear that and you're like, man, that's tough stuff. And how do you have a ministry that's just all full of warning? That guy might be a savage wolf. Be careful. You got to be watchful of your own elders. They might be trying to lead you astray. Well, how do you have the climate of the church and the church's ministry not be one of fear and trembling and paranoia? Is that to be the disposition? Is that the climate of the well-instructed, sober-minded man, woman of God, or of the pastor of God's people? Is that what we want to project in the ministry that we bring? Now, I submit to you that God's people ought to be realistic people. We ought to live our lives sober, with sober-mindedness, but living in sobriety is also something that causes us as God's people to live with joy and with hope. Now, if I say to somebody who is an optimistic person, you know, you need to get real. Well, we do need to get real. And reality is not only that there are savage wolves, and reality is not only that certain elders in a church may go astray. Reality and sober-mindedness takes in view other things as well. And so Paul does not leave them here telling them that there are only savage wolves out there and that there are only men who may lead a congregation astray. That's not the whole picture. Because he not only wants to tell them what the devil may well do among them, but he wants to remind them of the God whom they serve and what that God can do and what that God will do. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning as we look at verse 32. And we're going to consider it under two very simple headings, what Paul did and why he did it. So what did Paul do? Well, it is twofold. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So now, brethren, that is to say, in light of what I have just told you, in light of what you know, and in light of what I know. You see, I know, and whether you feel it or not, I feel it, that after I'm dead and gone, and after I'm away from here, and I can't get back, and there are chains on my wrist, and I'm in a prison, and on my way to Rome, and eventually on my way to the executioner's block, I know that suffering and chains and tribulation await me, and I love you as a people of God, and I know that after I'm gone and I'm no longer there to protect you, that savage wolves are going to come in. And after, in light of what you know, and you're just men, and you're timid men natively maybe, and fearful men and inconsistent men, in light of what I know, in light of what I've just told you, I'm going to first of all commend you to God. I am commending you to God. Other translations say I'm committing you to God. That is to say, I'm entrusting you to God. The word commend is a word that means to place before. It's a word that used to be used of the servant who would come in with the evening meal and he'd lay it before the master. That's so that the master might take and that the master might eat. I'm laying it before God. I'm giving you to God. I'm presenting you and I'm presenting the flock and I'm presenting the church and the future over to God. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did it primarily, practically speaking, by way of prayer. But it also speaks of an emotional release. It speaks of a mental disposition that he brought. As he recognized and realized his own ultimate powerlessness to keep these people, to keep them from the savage wolves and to keep them from the deceitful elders that may come into the flock. And what's a man going to do? He can't do it. He's not going to be able to be there. He doesn't have the power in order to stop all of these things from happening. But he does know what to do. And he says, yes, I'm going to call you men to be faithful. But men, I'm looking beyond you. And I'm looking to the God who is able to keep you and to keep His people. I'm committing you to prayer. I am casting the burden, the weight that I bear concerning you and your future situation to Him. As I think again of what's going to happen and how men will try to undermine and destroy the faithful ministry of God's Word, what's a man to do? Well, he gives them over to God. Knowing that evil men will speak perverse things and try to turn away disciples after themselves, I need to give you to God. Now why? Well, brethren, the reasons are endless, aren't they? Let me just give you a few. I'm going to give you to God because ultimately you belong to Him. Because as we've said numerous times, it's God's church. It's the house of God's abode. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, but it is the house of God. It's the place where He has given His name. It's the place where the Bible says where His glory dwells in a special way. I'm going to give you to God because of who God is. Because God never slumbers and because God never sleeps. Because God is never off His game. Because God is never unfaithful. Because God is always true. God doesn't miss things the way people do. God never falls asleep at the switch, the way that even men who are determined to be faithful sometimes do. And they fall asleep not because they're cowardly, but because sometimes they're stupid. And sometimes they don't know everything. And sometimes they can't see everything. And sometimes people hide things from them. They hide motivation. They hide their ultimate agenda. But that never fools God. And so He says, I commend you to God. I commend you to God because God is almighty. I commend you to God because with God nothing is impossible. I commend you to God because God is the God who can speak light into darkness and order into chaos. He is the God who can bring beauty from ashes and life from the dead. So of course I'm going to give you to God. Because God is able to do what no pastor and no collective group of pastors is able to do. Because the hope of the people of God is not ultimately that, well, we've got this guy locked up for this many years, and God willing, he'll live to be 80 or live to be 90, and he'll keep preaching, and then after he's going to raise up other men after him who are going to have the same heart and the same path. Well, that's not ultimately where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the God who cannot lie and the God who cannot die. He commends them to God because God is their Father by a sure and an unbreakable covenant. Because He is the God who has chosen them before the foundation of the world. Because He's the God who has sent His only begotten Son into the world that by Him we might be reconciled. And so he prays for them and he commits them and he commits their church into the hands of the faithful God who loves them with a love that cannot be shaken or broken no matter what dark times are ahead of them. Your hope better not be. You say, well, we've got faithful pastors who are committed to guard us. Now, best I know, you do have elders who are committed to guard you and committed to give you the truth and committed to give you the whole counsel of God. But brethren, beyond that and above that and under that and through that is a token of the love of God and the faithfulness of God to preserve a people by His own divine power. And so for a man who recognizes and realizes his own humanity and his own frailty, and not really so much here his own sin and inconsistency, but simply the reality that he's going to be gone and he's going to be in prison and he's going to be dead before too long. And so he said, well, what am I going to do? I love the church and I'm afraid about what's coming down the pike. I know God has revealed to me about the wolves and about the untoward steward of the elders. Well, he says, well, I'm going to give you to God. What's it call you to do, Paul? It calls me to pray because it's all I can do because I'm not going to be there and because I'm going to be gone and I'm going to be bound and ultimately I'm going to be dead. And so I give you to God. But that's not all he does. He says, I not only commend you to God, but I also commend you to the word of His grace. Now, what is being spoken of when it speaks here of the word of His grace? Well, there are two possible interpretations. When we think of the Word, and we think of His Word, well, we generally think about inscripturated revelation. So that what Paul could be saying is this, I'm going to commit you to God, and I'm going to commit you to the certainty of God's Word, God's gracious Word. That is, in the midst of all of the confusion that may come your way, because again, remember, savage wolves don't come in baring their teeth and snarling, saying, I'm a savage wolf and I'm coming in here this morning to preach heresy. And if you just follow me, you'll eventually wind up in hell. Who's with me? Now they come in and they assure you they're God's spokesman. They only want to bring you good. They only have God's word to bring and to bear. And yet all the while they are twisting it. They come in, as the old saying goes, as wolves in sheep's clothing, or actually wolves in shepherd's clothing. That's what they are trying to do. And so what do? Well, remember, even Satan had a, it is written, and the man of God needs to be able to say with Jesus, yes, and it is also written. And we need to be able to come, and simply because somebody waves a verse under our nose and says, well, that settles the matter. Well, we need to be able to go to all the Scriptures and all of the truth that God has given. And so we say, well, I commend you to God and I commend you to the Word, which is able to be a sure light to our path. It's the hope of the believer in the midst of darkness and difficulty that there is a God not only who lives and acts, but a God who has spoken and a word that is certain and unchangeable. Now that may well be what Paul is getting at. And certainly we say that's true. If somebody says, listen, I brought a ministry to you and I'm going to be gone, and not just geographically gone, but I'm going to literally be gone, I'm going to be taken away from you, but you're still going to have God and you're still going to have God's Word to lead you and guide you. And that certainly is something that gives strength to all of God's people and gives strength to the elders who would follow a ministry like Paul's. But there's another way that this term can be taken, and I believe this is where Paul is going. The word word, a lot of us would know this, Greek word is logos. And logos means doctrine or teaching. I want to commend you to God, I want to set you before God, and I want to set you before the teaching or the doctrine, or the reality of God's grace. I want to remind you, and I want to leave you here, I want to park you with the reality of God's love and His kindness and His favor, which is expressed through the person of Jesus. The reality that our standing and our future is not ultimately based on our works or our merit or our performance. Again, here are a group of men who have been solemnly charged to care for the blood-bought souls of the Lord's people, and they labor as those who must give an account. They have been commanded to be watchmen, and that they are going to appear as watchmen on the last day and stand before God and give an account for their life and for their doctrine and for their ministry. And they desire to stand there before God on the last day without blood on their hands. Remember, Paul said that. We have been told to be like him, watchful, warning, exhorting the people of God, even with that heart, if need be, publicly, privately, day after day, with tears, with a burden upon our heart for them. But these men are but men. Fallible men, frail men. Sometimes, in the midst of trying to do what they're called to do, they realize that somebody has gone astray, someone has fallen through the cracks, sometime somebody or other who was a part of the church, they have succumbed, they've gone back to the world, or they have embraced false doctrine. Something happens, and they're slow to see it and slow to respond, and the damage is done. And what do frail and fearful men need to know? They need to know that behind all their labors and vigilance is the God of heaven and earth, but they also need to know the truth of His grace. And what's our hope? Is our hope, is your hope, that there's a group of men who are going to do every single thing they're commanded to do at every moment of every day until they die? Is that your hope? Well, you know what? We want to do that. Is our hope that we will know every single thing we're supposed to know? Well, we want to do that too. But our hope is not ultimately in our own faithfulness, though we are called to faithfulness. The hope of the child of God with savage wolves and potential trouble within and without is in the grace of God. You know, we speak about the doctrines of grace. Do you know what the doctrines of grace are? The doctrines of grace, the truths of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. So we talk about the doctrines of grace, talk about the depravity of man and the nature of the atonement and the perseverance of the saints. And so we're a church committed to the doctrines of grace, but we also need to be a church committed to the doctrine of grace. That is, it is by grace that we are saved, and that it is by grace that we are preserved. And that when we reach our eternal home safe and intact, it's going to be not to the praise of the glory of the faithfulness of leadership, but it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that if the baton of biblical truth is passed on from one generation to another, it's going to be because the God of heaven is a gracious God. And the testimony of any true church that has been preserved is ultimately a tale of the grace of God. The testimony of any true saint is ultimately the testimony of the grace of God. So that when we look at our church or another church or our life or the lives of others who will come after us, and we wonder, how are they going to make it? You ever wonder how are they going to make it? We say it's bad now, it's going to get worse. I think that's probably realistic. And they're going to face, our children and our grandchildren are going to face trials and temptations beyond anything that we've known. And there are going to be pressures societally to conform to an ungodly agenda and a mindset, and the pressure and the temptation not to hold the truth or preach the truth or embrace the truth upon threat of imprisonment and perhaps ultimately of death is going to be theirs in a way that's not ours. To say that two men can't get married, that it's an abomination in the sight of God, is something I'm free to say today, and I'm always going to say as long as God's Word is true. But the consequences of saying that may be very different 2-3 years from now than they are right now. That only makes me a bigot and a homophobe today. It may make me something far worse. And what our children and our grandchildren are going to inherit through a morally insane culture. And we ask, how are they going to survive the savage wolves and the rage of the dragon and the roaring of the lion? How will they make it through a seductive world and the promptings of their own remaining flesh and sin? How is the church going to go on when faithful men are gone? Our brethren in England look right now and there's not a lot of young faithful men rising up. And the generation that is faithfully holding its own are gray-headed and wrinkled, and they are retiring and they are dying. And what will be the hope ahead? And what's going to happen when there are churches that have had very gifted men and lesser men are following in their wake? Well, we say, well, thank God that God lives and that He's gracious. What do to that generation? We give them over to God and the hope of His Word and the hope of His gracious character. Now, that's what Paul did. Now, to some degree, I've already begun to answer, but let me answer more fully why he did it. Let's consider why he did what he did. And two things are laid out. One of them is temporal and the other is eternal. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, the doctrine of His grace, the truth of His grace, which is able to build you up. That's the first thing, temporal, and then eternal, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. On the temporal side, God in His grace, with a special focus upon the reality of His grace, the truth of His grace, Paul says, is able to build you up. Now, the word that Paul uses refers to the act of completing a structure whose foundation has already been laid. It is the act of completing a structure whose foundation has already been laid. Does that remind you of another text? Maybe several. How about Philippians 1? Remember what Paul said, and these are such wonderful words, that God is able to begin or to complete the work, the good work that He has begun in you until the day of Christ Jesus. God is able, God has the power, God has the ability to begin, or to, rather, to complete the good work that He began. Now, this is a reminder to us that we are works in progress. But it's also a reminder to us that if the Lord has truly begun that work, if He has laid the foundation by grace in our lives, then He will build upon that foundation by grace. God did not save us in order that we might be destroyed. He did not find us only to lose us to the world and to the devil. He did not open our eyes merely to allow us to slip back into darkness. And He does not gather a flock together and appoint shepherds over it in order that that gathering might be nothing other than a ravaged group of bloody bones. Little by little, change by change, and from one experience of grace to another, He is making a people called out of this world like His Son. And there are truths, or these are truths, that build up, and these are the truths that encourage. As I reflect at times on my own preaching, there are times you look back and you realize that maybe I've given a message and it sounds like, try harder. You know, that, what did you get out of it? Well, I need to try harder. I haven't been trying hard enough. I'm not gritting my teeth enough. I'm not flexing my muscles enough. I'm not putting my back into it as much as I ought. And brethren, again, certainly the Word of God tells us that we do strive and that we do wrestle and that we do fight and that we do run. But the Bible reminds us that we do not do these things in our own strength. And that as we make progress in Christ's likeness and as we are kept, our testimony is the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I am what I am. Not I became what I became, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And somebody says, well, might not that lead to sloppiness? If we give ourselves over to God and to the truth of His grace, might that not lead to carelessness of life? Well, again, let me read the whole text there in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The reality of God's grace builds you up. It gives you hope, and it preserves and strengthens you. It's the means by which you grow. That you remember the grace of God. How are you going to do what you do? How are you going to survive? By the grace of God. How am I going to be kept when there's savage wolves out there and a roaring lion who wants to devour me? By the grace of God. How am I going to find hope when I fail? In the grace of God. Because there is a God to whom we are commended and committed, and that God is gracious. And that's a ministry. So that if you want to find out about the grace of God in salvation and the grace of God in preserving God's people, what text are you going to often go to? You're going to go to the book of Ephesians, aren't you? And it becomes quite obvious Paul labored to impart to them the reality of what God's grace had done in saving them and what God's grace was going to do in keeping them and how their lives were ultimately going to abound to a testimony of the reality of the riches of His grace in the world to come. Now Paul says, not only do I want to remind you of the reality of grace here, I also want to point you to the inheritance that awaits you. Now, an inheritance, we generally say, well, that's something we get when somebody dies. So somebody dies and they have something and they love us and they're attached to us and they're going to pass it on, and that's our inheritance. Well, in the Bible, we get an inheritance, yes, because someone died, Jesus, but we get it when we die. It's the only inheritance we get when we die. We die and we gain the fullness of that for which Christ gave Himself. For us as believers, our hope and our citizenship and our dwelling is on high. It's the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, that speaks of two groups. There are those who are sanctified now and who are in process of sanctification, that is, we are growing in holiness, that is to say, we're growing to be more and more like Jesus. We are sanctified now, we are set apart. God has set us apart as His people. He's put His mark on us, He's called us out of the world, He's put His Spirit within us. He has set us apart from where we used to be unto what He now is. And you read about holiness in the Bible sometimes. We read about holy people, sometimes you read about holy things, sometimes you read about holy places. Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. It's sanctified, it's set apart, it's different from these other places because God has laid His hands on it. You speak about this as a holy place, God has met with me here, it's different from all the other places. Tabernacle was a holy place, temple was a holy place. There were implements that were holy implements, not used for common things. And here is God laying His hand upon a people and bringing them out of the world. And they're holy. They're set apart to Him. They're holy because He Himself is holy. Separate and distinct in their thoughts and actions and word from all the people on the face of the earth. Which is why God's Word refers to us now as saints. But we realize this is an imperfect work. Right, perhaps a better term to use is it's a progressive work here, because now we are putting off and we are putting on. We are struggling and sinning and repenting so that a saint in this life cries out, O wretched man that I am. But brethren, there's coming a day when those words will never be spoken again. And there's not a man or woman, boy or girl in heaven who says, O wretched man that I am. And if they're conscious of it, they may say, O wretched man that I was, but not, O wretched man that I am. There is a place in glory where there are the souls of just men made perfect. And the Word of God tells us that when we see Him, that is our Savior, we're going to be like Him. And having that hope, We do now pursue what we will one day be. But Paul is pointing them to the inheritance among those who are, who have been, or completed in the process of sanctification. So here is the apostle looking at the leaders of the church that he loves. A church that is going to go on long after he's dead and gone to be with Christ. And he understands something of what's going to face them. And he says, "And I want you to set your heart and your mind and your affections upon that which is eternal. And you need to pray and you need to give yourself and your people over to God. You need to give them over to Christ, who is the great shepherd. And you need to pray and you need to go on in grace and you need to labor in hope. You need to trust in the risen Christ and the truth of His grace. Because these things will not only preserve you in this life, but they will lead you home. They're going to lead you to that inheritance. And I'm going to commend you and have you think about what is to come and that which is eternal." See, the Christian life is lived too often by many of us with our eyes inward, but we are to live with our eyes outward and upward. We are a people who set our mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And we are laboring now with a view to finishing our course. Paul says, and he spoke earlier about the race, that he wanted to finish with joy. And then what would happen? You see, when his head was separated from his body, and he closed his eyes in death, well, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he received the crown of life, the crown which the righteous judge would give, not to him only, but to all who had loved the appearing of Christ. And he would enter away from his earthly life into the heavenly inheritance purchased for him by Jesus and given to him when he was joined by Christ in faith and made an heir together with him. And so Paul says, listen, what is ahead for our families? What's ahead for our church? What is down the pike? What new trials may come to test us as the gathered people of God? And you look at it on the one hand and you say it's frightening, and you look at it on the other hand and you say it's altogether glorious. Because the hope of the people of God is not, again, to be in the mouths of savage wolves. You look and say, well, what? Oh, there's savage wolves. We're all going to be scattered. We're all going to be torn. And the roaring lion is going, no, listen, you be sober and you be vigilant and you be watchful and you draw near to God and you resist the devil and he is going to flee. The ultimate hope of the people of God is not scattered, bloodied bones. It's an eternal inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's what's down the pike. Down the road, we say, what's going to happen? What's going to happen a year from now? What's going to happen 2 years from now? What might one of your elders, what crazy thing might one of your elders do? What doctrine might begin to insinuate itself among us, deviating us away from the purity and the pristine nature of God's grace? What legalism might creep in? What antinomianism might try to spread through here like wildfire? Well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Yeah, let's be watchful and let's be sober. And let's be vigilant, but brethren, let's press forward with hope. Hope in the changeless God who loves us and who is in covenant with us by Christ. Hope in the reality that the God who is a God who is gracious. And that the God of grace and kindness and mercy will lead and guide and ultimately shepherd His people through these things. And at the end of it all, as one of us passes away and then another, and then another, until this generation is all gone. And there's an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And the race is done. And the work that Christ has died to purchase in our life, or bring about in our lives, it's all complete. And in every way, and in a way that is forever and unchangeable and glorious, He makes us like Himself. So dark times ahead, quite likely. Hardship for the church, quite likely. Doctrines we're going to have to fight about again, yeah, that's going to happen. Immorality creeping in, false brethren among us, potential that one of your elders is going to try to blow this play, all that stuff may happen. And so, yeah, let's be watchful. And let's be vigilant. And let's keep our eyes peeled. And let's be committed to be faithful. But let's look beyond the means to the God who gave the means. And brethren, beyond that, look to grace, which is going to complete the work that He has begun. And in completing it, it's going to bring us home to our inheritance. Brethren, that's our hope. And that's where we're focused. And that, God willing, is where we're heading. Well, let's pray and ask God to write these things upon our heart. Our Father, we do thank You that You are God, that You are our God by covenant, that You are an unchanging God, that You are the God who loves us and sent Your Son to die for us, and that You are committed, Heavenly Father, to bringing everyone safely home whom Jesus has loved and saved by His grace. Father, we thank You that those who come to You will by no means be cast out. We thank You, Father, that all of Your sheep are in Your hands and that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Father, we thank You for the hope that is ours. Father, may that hope and that grace and that truth build us up in our most holy faith and allow us to go forward vigilant and confident. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.